may bring you God's word this afternoon as the church has summarized it and as we make it our own confession today too, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 521 of the Book of Praise. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly displeased with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, Galatians 3, verse 10. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are here this afternoon to learn about justice as we worship God. Justice is something that really matters to people. God has built into us a keen sense of right and wrong, so that the instance that we're wronged, we want redress or revenge. It's a while ago, it's actually more than a year and a half ago already, that Keenan Hebert was abducted, and that was from his home in Sparwood, BC. Now, alert went out. Everybody wanted the kidnapper captured and the child found back, hopefully alive. And thankfully, he was returned to the Heberts. They're Baptist Christians who thank God publicly. But then, after that, the case didn't stop. The pursuit of Randall Hopley continued because justice must be done. You see, everybody felt there had to be repercussions. There had to be punishment. The wrong needed redress. Justice had to be done. We have such a keen sense of justice that there's even honor among thieves, as the saying goes. That means that when thieves steal, they share the loot equally or according to some previous agreement, and they're expected to keep their word. If one thief makes off with more than the others, what do they say? It's not fair. So even thieves can't suppress their sense of justice. No one can entirely erase this God-given sense of fairness and justice. God planted that sense of justice in us, and it's a reflection and a revelation of his own perfect justice. But after the fall into sin, this reflection and revelation are marred. We still have an abiding sense of right and wrong, but people mess up what things are right and what things are wrong. And they mess it up pretty badly, but they can't get away from the categories of morality. God's justice is perfect. Ours is imperfect. His is complete. Ours is defective. But the reflection is there. And ultimately, this sense we have is because of God's own nature. He is entirely, from beginning to end, in every circumstance, for every person, just. He has never and will never lower his just standards because he has never and will never be less than perfect and almighty and just God. God cannot change, and brothers and sisters, that's a good thing. It makes him trustworthy. He is the rock, stable. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Psalm 33, verse 5. So we see that God must be true to himself as a just God, or he is not God. God must be true to himself as a just God, or he is not God. And we'll see three things. He has to be true to his works, what he made. He has to be true to our works, what we did. And he has to be true to his own worth, who he is, and who is it that we did those things against. God has to reckon that or take that into account when he's determining what's a suitable punishment for these creatures and their deeds. So true to his works, true to our works, and true to his worth. The way that God made us is confessed in Lord's Day 3, which we saw last week. And there, it's based on Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. And that whole matter of representing God and doing so faithfully to the other creatures is drawn from Genesis chapter 1. We're in the image of God. We're his representatives. And our choice to disobey is also confessed in Lord's Day 3, that our depraved nature came from Adam and Eve by their fall and their disobedience. And the implications of that are taught in Romans chapter 5, that since we're all in Adam, legally, in God's eyes, counted with Adam, we all sinned. And so now we are fallen through our own fault. And Lord's Day 4 asks whether it's unjust for God to require what we cannot do, and mentions that man in deliberate disobedience robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. And that word deliberate is also a reflection of us being made in the image of God. If you take the word apart as to where it came from, it has the word day and it has liberate or libera, which has to do with freedom. So, and the day means out of. So out of the freedom of his will, where he could choose to serve God freely or choose not to, out of the freedom of his will, man disobeyed. And so we're saying that it's our responsibility. Yet God didn't create us that way. He created man able to do it. God did not create flawed creatures, but free creatures. Out of freedom, we could reason, we could choose, and we did. But we chose for slavery. Now, God so created that we're able to do it freely by choice. We could perform, we could do, obey, keep, meet the standard. There were no flaws. God didn't build in a little flaw to say, when it just sort of, like a robot, rolls to that point of the program, then it's going to fail. No, there's no such thing. There was a truly free will to freely worship God in love. Now let's consider the nature of the obedience expected of Adam and Eve. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we say that the true obedience expected of us, which is to say, what are good works, are done out of true faith, they're to God's glory, and according to the standard of his law. That's the three criteria. And those three actually function for Adam and Eve's obedience before the fall into sin as well. Did they have to do it out of faith or trust in God? They didn't need faith for forgiveness because they hadn't sinned, but they did have to trust that God knew best, that what he said was right and his word was reliable. That's faith. Accepting as true all that God has revealed to us. That's faith. Adam and Eve had to have that before the fall into sin. They had freedom of choice to obey without any sin. Adam and Eve had to meet the standard of God's law, which of course was that you're not allowed to eat of this one tree. It's a test because it's so easy to break that one command. Plus, they had commands to work, commands to multiply, commands to rule the earth. That one test command is the one that's easy to break. Don't eat from this tree. It's a test. So they had to obey that out of faith that God was wise and knew best. They had to keep the standards of his law, and they had to do this to his glory and not their own. Now, God had made them able to do that, and God must remain true to his works. It would be an insult to himself to lower the standards and expectations on his own works. That'd be an admission that he had made a mistake. He'd say, well, actually, it's okay, I'll just expect less from you. That would be an admission that he made a mistake. Imagine that you built a go-kart, and it has a little two-stroke Rotax, two-cylinder engine, like a snowmobile engine, and you built it to go 80 kilometers an hour. And you tested it, and it went 80 kilometers an hour. Let's say you build two of them. And you sell them to two different people who both agree that in a month they're going to bring them to a show because those are the only two you have and you need to get orders for more. So they're going to bring them to the show. And they return in 1 month. But neither go-kart goes 80 kilometers an hour as claimed. In one case, it's because you hadn't tightened down the head properly and it blew out the head gasket. That's your fault. But in the other case, the owner put in straight gas instead of mixed gas, and he seized the engine. That's his fault. Now, in either case, you can't show your potential customers a properly working go-kart. But the fault is different in either case. In one case, it's your fault. In the other case, it's the new owner's fault who will be responsible to fix it. Well, whose fault is the fall into sin? It's not God's, for he made us without a flaw. It's not simply Satan's, for we had the power to resist and reject his temptation. The main fault is ours, because God gave us the power to choose. In the fall into sin, the fault is ours, because we are human beings created with a heart and a mind for the love of God, but we, with our own heart and mind, under our own control, chose to side with Satan instead of God. We chose this. We are responsible. We are guilty. We did it. We robbed ourselves of the gifts he had given us by choosing to rebel against him. This fundamentally flawed our hearts. So the misuse of our faculties corrupted them. It's like running your engine without an air filter through a dust storm. That's misusing the engine and therefore destroying it. Now, God would be admitting some kind of mistake or fault on his part if he now lowered his standard and said, you no longer have to go 80 kilometers an hour. You no longer have to keep my law. Well, why? Because the fault for the fault is ours. God can justly say to us that we have to fix the problem because we made the problem, even though we can't fix it. He could say that. He cannot lower his standards, but he has to maintain them precisely so that we will know what we were made for, what he has made us able to do. If God lowered the standard, it would not only be an insult to him as the creator and maker of us all, but also an insult to us. Why? Because it would mean that we were not actually made in the image of God. It would mean we're animals. God would also be implying that there's no hope for improvement. He would be admitting that we had destroyed the world beyond repair, that either he never gave us a mind to know him, a will to love him, or that we so corrupted ourselves that we actually destroyed our minds and hearts so they don't even exist anymore, and all we have left is instincts. But that's not how it is. And God doesn't lower the standard. He maintains us as human beings. And in keeping his standard and yet also maintaining the world that doesn't keep it, God is saying that it's worth keeping the world because he has a plan for restoration, for renewal, for creation. God does not do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do, for he created us able to do it, and he's going to hold us to that good standard. Still today, God remains true to himself as the just God, remains true to his works, maintaining the truth that we proceeded from his hand flawlessly. He will not accept a charge against him as creator. God must have perfection, and in the end, by his sovereign grace, he will. Now, secondly, God must also be true to our works as a just God, or he's not God. In the second question and answer here, we confess that God will not just let our sins be forgotten. He must deal with our sins. To be true to himself and true to our works, he must punish them. And here we especially note how his being true to our works relates to his being true to himself, to who he is. God's the standard for the whole universe. The whole universe reveals things about him, reflects things about him, and is made for his glory. It's impossible to go further back than God, logically or in time, or according to cause, or according to being. There's no way to go further back than God. Not even God can do that, for there is nothing further back than God. God is eternal. Now, you and I don't understand that. God does. But we must believe it from his word. He's eternal. And since there's nothing prior to God, then that means that God's own nature and God's own character have determined all that exists outside of him. There wasn't something before God that determined God. There wasn't something, another God besides God that made the world. It's the one God, and his nature and character determine all that really is, all that really matters, all that really endures. And God's justice then is just as eternal as he is. And God's justice will never change. He defines moral reality by his justice. So just say it simply, whatever God decrees to be good everywhere and all the time will always be good everywhere and all the time. There's no world where murder will be good, no world where adultery will be good, no world where stealing, lying, and idolatry and abuse will be good. These are always sinful and evil. Now, God's justice then must be defined. What is it? Well, justice is tit for tat. Knowing everything, God never wrongfully convicts anyone. Knowing everything, God never lets anyone off for sin. God's justice as tit for tat means it's fair, it's equitable, equal, it's balanced. So the scales of justice, right? You have the point at the top of fulcrum, and then the bar goes to each side, and hanging on each side is the little plate, and you can weigh things to see how much they're worth. Well, that's what justice is. You put injustice on this side, there must be punishment on that side to weigh it out. Exact, equal, fair, and balanced. So justice is the equaling of moral wrongs. Justice requires payment. Crime in the state and sin against God. Way down the one side of the scale, and something then has to be put on the other side that weighs the same to balance the scale. That's justice. Now, God has dealt with each and every sin justly. The sins of the elect, which weigh down the scale like everybody else's, they were transferred to Christ to balance the scale, and the sins of the non-elect were simply left upon them, so their punishment is on the other side of the scale, along with Christ's punishment. Theirs is in body and soul forever. Christ's was endured on the cross. And those are left on the non-elect so as to make God just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 26. And when he justifies those who have faith in Jesus, he's still just. So on the one side, with God's elect, we have this pure, undeserved, loving grace which still perfectly meets God's justice and satisfies his wrath against sin, and the elect are saved. On the other side, we have this pure, deserved justice which reflects the greatness of our guilt for sin against God. The rest, the non-elect, are left with that. And in both cases, God's justice is satisfied fairly, equitably, and equally. The scales are balanced. In the first case, God satisfies his justice by way of his mercy in giving us Christ. And that will always highlight the graciousness of his love for us. In the other case, he satisfies his justice by way of continuing to punish sin. In Genesis 6, with the flood, we encounter the actions of God's justice against us. If today he was mercifully to overlook our sins and ignore them, he would deny his own justice in destroying the world with the flood. Why ignore them now, but not ignore them then? In the death of Christ, we encounter the actions of God's justice against us, but borne by Christ in our place. If today God was merciful to overlook and ignore our sins and save all people, regardless of whether they have faith in Christ or not, he would deny his own justice in punishing his Son for our sins. No one can have Christ who is not united to him by faith. So there's no universalism either, where God just ignores sin and says, it's okay, I'm just love, I don't have justice. If there's no justice, then what do we say to millions of people gassed and bombed and killed in concentration camps? The teaching of hell is horrible. But it upholds the word of God, which says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now, here we are, the congregation of Christ, hearing these things. And brothers and sisters, let's be sober about this. We must realize that this applies to those who grow up in the covenant. First, Peter wrote, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4, verse 17. In the book of Revelation, the seven churches receive strong warnings so that they will not perish with the world. Laodicea was told that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And it's been said that no one spoke in Scripture of hell as much as Jesus did. This is true. His parables and his literal teachings take hell very seriously and describe it in terms of unending torment. Hell is where people endure God's curse forever. God is true to our works. Our works pull down the scales of justice, and only when the right punishment is exacted is the balance restored. Now there are theologians who detest this idea of justice, and yet all of morality is rooted in it. God's word upholds it. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, acquitting the guilty, letting the guilty go, and on the other hand, condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Even the hearts of those who say that such equitable justice is just revenge, it's not, but they say that, they will cry out for justice when wrong is done to them personally. Unless they're true Christians who by God's grace could forgive someone who's seemingly not forgivable. But there are too many who imagine a God who doesn't punish sin. That God is, as I said, a product of their imagination, and a god who is a product of your imagination is called an idol. God must be true to himself as a just God, or he is not God. He must remain true to the perfection of his created works. He must also remain true to his word and thus punish our sinful works. And finally, he must and he will always remain true to his own worth and value. So God's justice, as we said, is fair, equitable, balanced, it's perfect, proportionate, and impartial. This also means that God reckons with his own perfections and his own glory when he weighs the value of sin against him. We say, sin committed against his most high majesty. Well, what is that? That's the worst kind of sin there is. You might say that's the only kind of sin there is. All sin is against God. That's true. But there's some sin that's overtly intended to challenge God. In the book of Numbers, it's called the sin with the upraised fist, upraised arm. But then there's other sin that happens by the weakness of the flesh in wandering. The first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, in deliberate disobedience, was with the upraised fist. We will rebel while we know that we're not supposed to. Now, since all sin is against the most glorious being in the universe, it must receive the worst kind of punishment. And so if we ask why Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else, it has to do with this, because he knew God better than anyone else. He knew the honor due to God. He knew the glory of God. He knew the awesome power of God. And he saw all these people around him who didn't take it to heart. He knew God's worth, his infinite value. Punishment true to God's worth underlines for the sinner whose law he has rejected, what person he has rebelled against, how heinous is his crime. You know, there are crimes on earth that automatically have higher penalties. Murdering a police officer automatically gets one, a first-degree charge, premeditated or not. It's first degree. Or if you would share your company's trade secret, that's not nearly as bad as passing on your country's defense secrets. It depends with whom you have to do. So there are sins of greater heinousness or lesser heinousness. But ultimately, sin is against God. It's against his most high majesty, and that rates the most high penalties. Now, all this may seem rather disheartening. God must be true to himself as a just God, or he's not God, and maybe that will just make you afraid of him then, like Martin Luther was before his right understanding of the gospel. We might wish God was a little different, or that he would change. But then you might want God to change one way, and somebody else will want him to change another way, and someone else will want him to change another way, and suddenly we don't know what God is anymore. And then God wouldn't be God. God is the I am. He doesn't change. He's the rock of our salvation, and he always will be. Thank God he remains the same forever. And thankfully, brothers and sisters, God's allegiance to his own glory is also the source of our salvation. In order to remain God and to remain perfectly just, yet save sinners, yet find a way to save those who rebelled against him, God sent Jesus Christ. God in Christ was true to his own works, saving his creation. God in Christ was true to our own works, punishing our sin. And God in Christ was true to his own worth, glorifying himself in salvation. Read through the latter parts of the book of Isaiah, and just read anywhere in the Bible, just about, but anytime salvation is talked about, God claims that as his work. It's for his glory. That's because he's such a lofty and great and awesome God, and finds such love that meets his own perfect justice, never denies his own nature, and then finds a way to save us. That's gospel, brothers and sisters. That's good news. That's what all the religions of the world want to find and can't. A God who holds together justice and mercy perfectly in Christ. And so God, brothers and sisters, has remained true to himself. He is God, and he will always be God. Just, righteous, fair, equitable, impartial, proportionate, balanced, true to his word, true to his promises, true to his Christ, true to you. Amen.